Hello and welcome to the Apologetics 315 podcast with your hosts, Brian Auten and Chad Gross. Join us for conversations and interviews on the topics of apologetics, evangelism, and the Christian worldview.
You will die like dogs.
No, we will not die like dogs.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Brian Auten, recording from my hobbit hole in Northern Ireland and connected with my podcast co-host, Chad Gross, recording from his Maryland apologetics lair. What's new with you, Chad?
Oh, man, we just put new ceilings in at the lair and I've got the apologetics mobile running finally, you know, where we drive around town and it shoots out tracks and books. And yes. it's pretty banging.
Well, I see your ball of big TV monitors that have like all the different atheist YouTube channels playing and you can see what's going on in the apologetics world.
I'm still working on the costume, though. It's really tough to put together a costume that represents Christianity and apologetics properly. So if any listeners have any great ideas about that, just please let me know.
What would that look like?
Yes, exactly. Yes, some sketches or if you actually want to mend the suit and send it my way, that would be fine too. Whatever you want to do. I'll wear it.
Did you get bit by radioactive William Lane Craig?
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. I've been wow. Well, hey, man, on a different note, anything interesting you're reading right now?
Wow. The Postmodern Pilgrim's Progress by the Babylon Bee guys, Kyle Mann and Joel Berry. And it was great. I liked it a lot.
Wow. Yeah. So I'm listening to The Case for Heaven by Lee Strobel. And so far, you know, it's his tried and true kind of outline of him interviewing different scholars about questions about the afterlife and near-death experiences and what we can gain from that. And, well, we have these other religions that also have an afterlife. How do we kind of demarcate between them? That kind of thing. So that's interesting. But I also got contacted by Eric Johnson of the Mormon Research Ministry. And the website, for those who want to check into it, is mrm.org. Pretty easy to remember. And he has written a book called Introducing Christianity to Mormons, a Practical and Comparative Guide to What the Bible Teaches. And I'll be honest with you, he contacted me and said, hey, love to be on the podcast, would like to, you know, like you to read my book, that kind of thing. And I said, sure, I'll check it out. I was expecting kind of your typical polemic against Mormonism. You know, here's what Mormonism claims. Here's why it's false. Here's what Mormonism claims. Here's why it's false. Man, this book is really great because it starts out kind of laying a foundation for why we have any reason to think Christianity's true. And throughout that, he is, you know, doing comparative religion, if you will, with Mormonism. But then he also does things like, because he's done ministry to people in the Latter-day Saints, to Latter-day Saints for years. And he also does things like point out that many people who walk away from Mormons become atheists. So he actually has a chapter in there kind of offering arguments for God's existence and the truth of Christianity. And so it's just a much richer book than I thought it was going to be. And the other thing I like about it is that I've read books on Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, what we'd classically call cults, right? And a lot of times the books are great for me to read in order to learn how to answer these people. But they're not necessarily a book I can put into the hand of a Mormon or to put into the hand of a Jehovah's Witness, right? This book, the way it's written is it's written to a Mormon in that sense. Mm-hmm. So if let's imagine I'm a Mormon and you're not, you and I could sit down and you're a Christian, sorry. You and I could sit down and read this book together and it would not offend me. It doesn't attack Joseph Smith. It doesn't attack the Book of Mormon. It more says, okay, here are the claims. Which one of these worldviews kind of best lines up with the claims? And it's written in such a loving way. I just think it's really unique among those types of books because, again, I could actually put it in the hands of a Mormon and they could read it and get a lot from it and not feel like they were being attacked in any personal way. And so, yeah, it's a great book. I'm actually hoping that at some point you can get a hold of it and read it too, so we can talk about it, because it's good stuff.
Cool.
Yeah, surpassed my expectations.
So the author,
Eric Johnson,
uh-huh.
And the book is called Introducing Christianity to Mormons, A Practical and Comparative Guide to What the Bible Teaches. And he's written a number of books on Mormonism and has been doing ministry in Utah for years to Mormons. So he knows his stuff.
We'll link to that in the show notes. Well, Chad, much like Christopher Lee, I've been looking forward to this. We're going to be looking at a deep dive into the book called Rebels Manifesto. As we mentioned in our podcast interview last week with Sean McDowell, we're going to be diving deeper into his great little book, A Rebels Manifesto, subtitle Choosing Truth, Real Justice, and Love Amid the Noise of Today's World. The plan is basically to go over section one of the book. So let me just mention the sections real quick. Part one is the challenge, which is basically the foundation of the rest of the book, which has a total of six parts. Part two is culture. Part three, relationships. Part four, sexuality. Part five, ethics. Part six, cultural engagement. So we'll see how this goes, and we'll see how we split those up in the future. Anyway, we're going to start today with just covering part one, and it's five chapters. They're pretty brief, so we're just going to work through them.
One of the strengths of the Rebels Manifesto book is that the chapters are really nice and succinct, so they're great for young people to read, but they're also great for busy parents who want to maybe read through the book with their kids and discuss it, or just read through the book and get a better appreciation for what kids are facing today.
So anyone who wants to go along with this book, go ahead and listen to that previous interview we did last week with Sean McDowell, because that'll give you kind of an idea of the overall book. And go on to the links and get the book, get the ebook or the regular paper book. It's an easy read in the sense that it's not very intimidating. The chapters are not overly long, but it covers a wide array of topics that all are ones that people are dealing with today. So it's worth reading and discussing.
I'm glad you brought that up about going to the link and possibly getting the book, because I was telling Danielle, my wife, for listeners who didn't know that we were going to do this kind of deep dive into the book. And she said, well, are listeners going to be required to have the book? You know, what if they don't have the book? And I said, well, they're probably going to get more out of it if they have the book, of course, right? Because we can't cover every jot and tittle of the book in the podcast. But I think if they just listen to the podcast, they're still going to get some good nuggets and truths that will allow them to help not only themselves and equipping their kids, but also the students themselves who may listen. And so you're still going to get great content either way.
We're designing this so that you can either read along with us and get more out of it, or just listen only and say, well, that was helpful. And you saved me from having to read the book.
Exactly.
You
know,
or you encouraged me to get the book and I'm going to read it after the fact. Either way, and we think this will be valuable to listen to whether you read the book or not. Okay, so chapter one is entitled Standing for What is Right. As with all of the different chapters from Sean's book here, he starts out with working in little brief stories that illustrate the real world sort of implications of the content and stuff. And so he talks about what do we do when we're faced with certain situations when we have to make a choice between, ooh, am I going to bow to what the culture says here or what peers say here, or am I going to go with my convictions? What if someone asks me to endorse their lifestyle and I don't agree with that? What if I'm asked to work for a company that has this particular view and wants me to put that on my hat, you know? So you have to make a decision. And at what point do I agree and disagree? How do I do that? How do I engage without compromising my beliefs? One great quote here from page four, Sean says, the most important questions we ask are not about what we accomplish, but how we live. The most important questions are not related to what career we choose or what college we attend, but rather what or whom we live for. Life isn't about what we do as much as why we do it. So he's really laying a foundation about, you know, how we face situations is probably the most important question.
Yeah, I also liked a couple things that popped out to me. Well, three things, two of them probably more meaningful than the other, but one is, I don't know if it's funny or sad or both. First of all, he defines, as he did in the interview, for those that didn't hear it, I'll go ahead and unpack that. But he says, well, why is it called a Rebel's Manifesto? right? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be a rebel today? And the quote on page 5, he says, Jesus never compromised his convictions, but he was kind and gracious toward others. That's what it means to be a rebel today. And so just with that understanding, a foundational understanding of what it means to be a rebel, that's what Sean has in mind. And then it was really interesting as an elementary school teacher, Brian, as you can imagine, at the bottom of page 5, where he says in 1958, a group of high school principals were asked the following question. What are the main problems among your students? Now, I teach third grade in an elementary school. This was in 1958, the response from high school principals. Here's what they said. Number one was not doing homework. Number two was not respecting property, which included throwing books. Number three was leaving the lights on and doors opened. Number four is throwing spitballs in class. And number five was running in the halls. Now, undoubtedly, some of those could cause injury or be a problem. However, if those were the main problems in my classroom today, that wouldn't quite be heaven, but it would be a little taste of it. And so just to see how culture has changed so much since then, that I thought that was kind of eye-opening.
Things have progressed quite a bit. And also on page 5, he says, you know, the question isn't if you will face a challenging situation, but when you'll face it. So, you know, it's only happening more and more. And he says, God expects you to make the right choices. God not only expects you to stand up for what is right, he will also empower you with the strength to do so. And I appreciate that he says that, because, you know, when we were talking to him before, we kind of expressed, hey, Sean, we sort of asked Sean, how do you not get discouraged or overwhelmed with all these different things that, you know, the kids are facing? How do you not get overwhelmed with all the things that we're up against today in culture? It can kind of feel overwhelming when you're hearing all these different news stories and things like that. He's saying that God's going to empower you. And in chapter 1, he lays out the example of Daniel. And what a perfect example. Daniel had character that he had developed. He wasn't willing to compromise that, even when faced with basically getting thrown into the fiery furnace. He didn't compromise. And that's a biblical example that we can follow. And one point Sean brings out on page 8, he says that he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And I like the point he brings out there, Chad, where he says, even before Daniel knew the outcome, he had determined that he was going to honor God. He was ready to pay the price, whatever that might be. And that's a challenge, but it's also encouraging.
I thought, man, for me, I put a box around this in my book, where he talks about, at the end of this chapter, he talks about the cost of following Jesus. And he's referencing Daniel here. And he says this, he says, and I just think this behooves all of us to understand that our moral convictions, we need to be in the process of developing them. We can't be passive about that, right? We need to be deriving them from the Word of God. And he says this, he says, determining that you want to honor the Lord before moral challenges come is important for standing strong today. It is often too late to do the right thing without developing convictions beforehand.
Yes.
Moral convictions are things that you want to make sure that you're actively developing, and you're actively seeking out what are the right answers to these moral questions. Because a lot of times learning morality, there is an aspect where you just have to learn through experience. But most of your moral convictions, you want to try to develop as much as possible before you're put in a situation where you have to make that decision. Because if you have to make it spur of the moment, many times you're going to make the wrong one.
So if I might kind of summarize the first chapter, Standing for What's Right, he lays down the foundation. He's saying that, look, there's a challenge in culture. We have to make a choice to obey God because that's our command. And oftentimes we need to do that prior to the thing happening and be willing to pay the price, whatever that might be, because there will be a price. And it's not a matter of if, but when you'll be put to the test in that regard. So again, laying the foundation, and I think that's a great example of Daniel for our lives today.
So then we go into chapter 2, and honestly, chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 5 are obviously different topics, as you'll see. But what I love about them is chapter 2 is called Becoming a Good Person. But what I love about these four chapters is essentially these chapters are about how you are to live this Christian life. And I thought this was really powerful because before going into these different cultural issues, it was clearly Sean's intent here to make sure that, first of all, the young person reading the book is a Christian. They actually understand what it means to be a Christian and what others should see when they look at the life of a Christian. And it just brings me back to that famous quote that I've heard from numerous people, that your most powerful apologetic or defense of the faith is your life, right? Mm-hmm. And so this chapter is called Becoming a Good Person.
Yeah, he starts out and, you know, he's talking about how we will have these sort of conversations where they happen to have a moral aspect to it. And whether they're talking about race or climate change or whatever the conversation is, people are going to discuss these things and they're going to disagree on their positions. And they are moral positions, but everybody wants to be seen as good. The point he's making to start out with is that being good is basically essential to being human. We all want to be seen as good in the eyes of other people, think good of ourselves, not to be seen as wrong. We have a desire to be seen as good. And that's one of the reasons why people are bothered by hypocrisy, he says. Here's a little extract where he says, no matter how deeply people differ over a particular issue, they all agree that people should be morally good. We all want to be seen as good. And then he talks about, well, how do we actually be a good person?
How do we become a good person? Like, what does that mean from God's perspective, from the biblical perspective? And he says that ultimately, to honor God in our choices, to take the right stand on issues, we should take four steps. The first should be to repent of your sins and to believe in Christ, because obviously that's where the Christian life starts. And so this is Sean's way of almost checking in with the reader to make sure, have you done that? And then he goes on to saturating yourself in Scripture. And of course, he gives some statistics in here about how much screen time your average 15-year-old gets per year versus how much spiritual teaching they get. And of course, you can imagine it was quite lopsided on the screen time. And he's basically arguing here that once you have repented, you've trusted in Christ, you've got to saturate yourself in Scripture, because that is going to be what transforms you, and whatever fills you is going to flow out of you, of course. And then he talks about he focuses on the importance of prayer. All of those are foundational, but one of the things too that he talks about drawing from Proverbs is choosing your friends wisely. Mm-hmm. And I think this is really, really important, not to say that obviously accepting Christ, reading your Bible, saturating yourself in it and praying, but also choosing your friends is a lot of times, Brian, where young people especially fall. And it's been well said that if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. He does a good job of laying out kind of these four principles of guidance to where you can not only become someone that pleases God, but also someone that others can look at and see that difference that is Christ.
A couple of little extracts here. He says, the choices we make are an extension of who we are. We don't make moral choices in isolation from our character. And people don't become virtuous by default, and we don't make good choices by accident. If we want to make right choices, we have to develop certain virtues in our lives. And he talks about how those things are done long before the trial comes. As you said, you know, he gives these four aspects, repenting and trusting in Jesus, saturating yourself in Scripture, becoming a person of prayer, and choosing your friends wisely. Obviously, the first is the essential core, but then he ties the Scripture, the prayer, and the friends to how we are transformed. First, he talks about Scripture transforming us, being not conformed to the world, because a lot of what this book is addressing is the world's way, how we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Also, a prayer is a way of conforming our will to the Father's will. And then, you know, becoming like those people we are around, choosing our friends wisely is important. And he talks about the church. He says, God has designed the church to be the primary means through which believers are discipled, counseled, supported, and encouraged. you know, basically encourages believers to get plugged into a church.
No, I just made a note to make sure that when I came back that I added that aspect of when it talks about choosing your friends wisely, part of that is joining a local body where you can not only be fed, but you and your friends can stir one another up to love and good works, as the Bible talks about. So, yeah, I'm glad you brought that out.
Basically, he ends the chapter about becoming a good person by saying, how do you do that? And he says, you can't. You can't do that in your own strength. But God saves you. And then he will help you form a character to become the kind of person he made you to be. And then you can love your neighbor. So the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So he's putting this next chapter of loving my neighbor as chapter 3, which is coming next. But just to summarize, we all want to be seen as good. No one is good. We need God to do that for us. He gives us these different steps to become into a right relationship with God and to develop good character. And then he transitions to chapter 3 to loving the neighbor. Right. So chapter 3, loving my neighbor. So the way that John starts out this chapter is he talks about how it's so easy for us Christians to get annoyed, disrespectful, aggressive, rude, and even hostile towards not just unbelievers, but believers themselves. He's talking about, well, why does that happen? He gives a couple of reasons why that might be happening. He says, you know, if we're defending our faith in public, we could get frustrated and disrespectful and not treat our neighbor well because, well, we might not know what we believe and why, and that can frustrate us. But then he says another reason that we can get defensive is that we forget how gracious God has been towards us. And he talks about Matthew 18, 21 through 35, where Jesus tells a story of a servant who is forgiven a huge debt, but then he doesn't go and forgive the people who owe him money. The servant has not recognized the great forgiveness he's received and passed it along. He says, here's the crucial implication of this parable. When someone is transformed by God's mercy, they will extend that mercy to others. So I think that's a good sort of a transition to Sean's going from, we first love God and we ask for him to empower us to transform our own character. Then we turn to loving our neighbor, and that's difficult. We need to allow the love God has had for us to flow through us, recognizing how much we've been given mercy so that we can show mercy to others.
As he continues in the chapter there too, he talks about what it means to be, and this goes along right with what you were saying about the Bible's repeated commands of being kind toward others, right? He points out Titus 3:2 says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you might answer each person. And so, yes, Christians are supposed to be gentle, kind, loving, but at the same time, we are to speak the truth in love. So we're to speak the truth. We're not to compromise on the truth, but there is a way that we're supposed to do it. Now, where this gets a little challenging, and this is the next part that he goes into in this chapter, is the idea of cultural love versus biblical love, because that is kind of where many Christians and non-believers will have their disagreements. It's not so much that they don't love or they're not trying to love from their worldview. It's what is love. And so there's the biblical view of love, and then there's the cultural view of love. And of course, if we have resigned ourselves to follow Jesus, then we are married to the idea of biblical love. And he writes on page 24, he says, one reason it's so challenging to love our neighbors today is that our culture operates under a different definition of love than Jesus held. Today, love means affirming someone's behavior and beliefs. It means accepting someone for who they believe themselves to be. And it means agreeing with however someone feels about themselves. If not, you're hateful.
You know, I think that is just so key, such a key observation.
Yes.
To differentiate between what love is according to the culture versus according to the Bible. And you see this affirming, accepting, agreeing with whatever someone is doing, whether it's, they're living a life this way or living a life that way, or I want to do this or I want to do that. This is right or this is wrong. Oh, well, I affirm that. I accept that. I agree with that. As soon as you disagree, now you're hateful. I mean, you just see that playing out with every new thing that comes up on the horizon. So this differentiation, I think, is so key, and I'm really glad that he brought it out.
You and I have also covered that on the podcast before. I mean, the idea that because I disagree with someone's behavior, that means that I hate them, just does not follow.
Yeah.
There are things that you have maybe done in the past, or my own kids have done, or my wife have done behavior-wise, that I would say you ought not have done that, right? But that certainly doesn't mean I hate you. It just means I disagree with your behavior. And so this idea that you disagree with somebody's behavior, therefore hate them, simply does not follow. It just doesn't. Now, the biblical view, Sean goes on to say that Jesus held a different view of love. The Apostle John said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." According to the example of Jesus, love involves a willingness to sacrifice for the good of another. It is a commitment to the well-being of another person, even if he or she does not recognize or accept the reality of the good. Love does not necessarily imply that others recognize we are acting in their best interest, which is why many confuse loving actions with hateful ones. After all, people jeered at Jesus on the cross, thinking they were doing what was right. Biblically, love involves being committed to the objective good of others, regardless of how they feel. That makes me think that if I have good reason, I mean, let's go back to our interview with Frank Turek, right? If I have good reason to believe that truth exists, God exists, miracles are possible, and the New Testament is true, and it's a revelation from God, that means that we're all going to be held accountable for our behavior. So if we're in a conversation with somebody and they're in a behavior that New Testament says is against God's law, if we warn them about that, it's the loving thing to do, even if that person doesn't recognize it. And that's tough.
Yeah. You know, this is like one of those pages in this book where almost the whole thing's highlighted because every sentence is really great. But, you know, he says, even if he or she does not recognize or accept the reality of the good, being committed to the good of the other person, that's really challenging.
And, you know, even in our culture today, that's something that even goes beyond just kind of biblical. Even people who aren't Christians experience that, in the sense that if you see someone who's overweight and you may express, wow, you've gained some weight, I'm kind of concerned about your health. You know, people take that as, you know, fat shaming, or you're hating on that person, which, I mean, it's just objectively true that if you're overweight, it affects blood pressure, it affects your health. But anyway, the point is that Sean really lands the plane here in this chapter by saying it's tough to biblically love somebody these days, right? It's tough to answer Jesus's call. He ends this section by saying this: it's not easy to love your neighbor today. In reality, it never has been easy to follow in the steps of Jesus, but God has called you to the task. Are you up for the challenge? And one of the things I like about the book is that I think it equips our young people to be able to better meet that challenge.
Let's transition to chapter 4, Thinking Christianly. One of the things Sean says here is that, you know, he remembers as a high school student, his father telling him, hey, when you read an article or book, always discern the assumptions of the person who wrote it. Their assumptions will shape everything they write. He realized his dad was teaching him to understand the power of worldview. Mm. Here he defines it. Simply put, a worldview is a perspective of reality, a set of assumptions that shapes how we see the world. Everyone has a worldview. It's impossible not to have one. And so he describes worldviews are like maps of reality. You know, if you were to wake up in the middle of the night in your own home, you know, the lights were off, you'd pretty much be able to navigate, because in your mind, you've got a map of your home and you can kind of walk around and you know where you are in the house. But if you woke up somewhere else in a different place, you would have no map to go by and you'd be bumping into the walls. And so worldviews, he says, help us navigate both physical and spiritual realities. Worldviews answer big questions like, is there a God? Does life continue after death? What's a human being? What brings true happiness? Is there a moral law?
I really appreciated a number of things about this chapter, and feel free to jump in here at any point. First of all, the idea that you've already pointed out that everybody has a worldview. I remember one of the most bizarre debate moments. I listened to a lot of debates. There was a debate between Aaron Ra, the skeptic, and philosopher Randall Rouser. Rouser mentioned in his opening statement something about worldview, and they got into the discussion, and they spent a good chunk of time talking about Ra kind of denied that he has a worldview. It was really weird. And he continued talking about how everybody tells me I have this worldview, but I have no idea what that is. And I thought, how do you not, you know, a worldview, as Sean says in the book, is just how you answer questions like, is there a God? Does life continue after death? What's a human being? What brings true happiness? Is there a moral law? I don't even know how it's possible to not have any kind of thoughts on any of those types of questions. And so the idea that some people don't have a worldview to me is just demonstrably false. So that's one thing. I also thought it was neat what he did here is using for fans of the show on Netflix, Stranger Things. He uses Stranger Things to kind of help readers think about worldviews, and Sean uses great illustrations and stories, as Brian has talked about numerous times, to help readers think about it. But what he does is he shows how worldviews affect big questions. And so, in other words, if you come to questions like abortion, marijuana, assisted suicide, which we're not going to unpack those, you know, we'll talk about those later as we cover more content of the book. But he talks about how if you come to those questions as a naturalist, right? Somebody believes that nature is all that exists and there's nothing beyond it. And there's variations of that, but I'm using just kind of a generic definition. Well, then obviously the way you answer the abortion question is going to be very different than someone who believes that everyone is created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And so I thought that was really helpful to say, you know, kind of here's how a naturalist would view this. Here's how a Christian views this. Now, do you see the importance of a worldview?
I think he sums up how those things work real well on page 32/33, where he says, the important takeaway is that moral differences stem from deep worldview commitments. And as we explore a range of controversial ethical issues in this book, don't lose sight of the underlying worldview issues. So he's starting to give us tools to look at culture and engage with culture. And worldview thinking is probably right at the top of the list as far as that goes.
I love how he ended it, where he kind of shows parents, but also students, who's ever reading it, how do you recognize worldviews when you're reading a book, if you're watching a news report, if you're having a conversation? What are some kind of hints and tips that you can look for to kind of help discern what the worldview is, whether it's coming out of a book or an article or a conversation or a news report? And I thought that was super helpful, because that's one of the things that we've got to teach our kids, to be discerning about the media they're taking in. And we as adults have got to be discerning, because we're being constantly bombarded with messages, whether we recognize it or not. And if we're not recognizing it, we can take on, you know, the way of the world, if you will, instead of the way of Jesus.
Some of those questions he says to ask when you're reading or watching something: who's the author? Where was he or she educated? What is their expertise? Who's the publisher? Who's the author? What's their belief system? Asking probing questions to be a good listener. Try to understand the underlying assumptions.
Well, the next chapter is called Judging Others. Of course, the idea here is, in this chapter, is that making moral judgments is just part of what it means to be a human being.
Yeah.
You can't get around it. Everybody does it, right? So how can we think properly about making moral judgments and do it in such a way that it honors Jesus?
Yeah, he makes a distinction between making proper, normal, moral judgments, which is what we are basically wired to do, and then being judgmental. He says making moral judgments is a natural part of being human, separates us from the animals, but this is not an excuse to be judgmental in our attitudes or inconsistent in our judgments, as we'll see in this chapter.
I think the basic idea in the chapter is that being a human being means making moral judgments. Everybody does it. You can't get around it. So how do we make moral judgments in a way that we're not compromising our convictions, but we're making moral judgments, but we're not being judgmental in a derogatory or pejorative way?
Yeah, we're meant to take the plank out of our own eye before we inspect the speck in our neighbor's eye, for instance. It talks about two kinds of moral truth, subjective and objective. He makes that distinction as well, where some things are treated as tastes or preferences, but then there are other things that are true or false independently of how we think or feel. Mathematics, historical facts, analytical truths, you know, things like that. But when it comes to moral claims, Sean says that moral claims are not subjective. They are objective, but they're based upon reflection. There are moral truths, just like there's mathematical truths. He gives the example of abortion, for instance. He says, in the case of abortion, either the unborn is human or it is not. And either humans have the right to life or they don't. These are questions of fact, not opinion. Upon reflection, we all know there is moral truth just as there is mathematical truths. You know, he's saying that these are just not subjective choices. There are truths about these things, and he's trying to give us the tools to recognize that and not be afraid to make moral judgments.
Yeah, I also really appreciated the way how he said that moral disagreement is overrated, because a lot of people will point to the idea of like, well, everybody doesn't agree on certain moral truths, therefore morality can't be objective, right, in that sense. But one of the things that's been pointed out time and time again is first of all, just because there's disagreement over some moral truths, that doesn't negate the fact that there are still some very, very clear moral truths that all right-thinking people agree with, right? I mean, even if, let's take it away from the moral realm and take it to the physical realm and look at science, right? I mean, in science, there are very clear truths that the majority of people agree on, but then there are issues that they don't agree on. Well, that doesn't mean there's nothing objective in science. Of course, that's absurd. Well, in the same way, in the moral realm, there are things that are just self-evidently wrong. And then there are other things that you need to give a little bit more thought to and a little bit more effort into understanding. But a lot of times, too, people point out differences that really aren't differences in the way that they think they are. You know, for example, people have pointed out in the past that, well, you know, what about cultures who won't eat cows, right? Because it's part of their Hinduism that they think that the cow may be a reincarnated relative. But we eat cows. So look at that right there. There's a moral difference, right? Well, it's not really a moral difference. It's a difference of belief. But the moral truth is the same in the sense that why won't they eat the cow? Well, because they think the cow might be grandma. Well, I think it's wrong to eat grandma too. You know what I mean? Yeah, so yeah. We both agree that it's wrong to eat grandma, right? It's just we have a belief that's different. So the objective moral truth still stands. And what is that objective moral truth? It's wrong to eat a relative, right? A lot of these apparent differences a lot of times kind of fall by the wayside and are just a difference of belief, which is not the same. And so I really like the way that he pointed that out. And then, of course, I was just thrilled, and I'm not being sarcastic, to see that he ends the chapter by addressing this idea that Jesus said not to judge. I've said to people before that I used to think that the most popular verse in the Bible was John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. I think now the favorite Bible verse is do not judge. That seems to be the one that people are the most fond of quoting.
Yeah.
But of course, in that passage where Jesus says, you shall not judge or do not judge, depending on what translation, he, of course, goes on and says, you need to remove the log out of your own eye so that you can point out the speck in your brother's eye. So he's actually not saying don't judge. He's actually saying, make sure you're not being hypocritical before you judge.
Yeah. Right.
And then in John chapter 7, he actually says, make a right judgment. And so he's telling us how to judge, not to judge.
He says, being judgmental involves thinking you're better than someone because of their moral failures. And this kind of judgment is out of line for Christians because it is inconsistent with the command to love one another. And the reality that God is the one who ultimately judges the heart. Nowadays, people think that if you disagree or you consider their position to be wrong morally, then you're judging them or you're being judgmental. But no, you're making a normal moral judgment. So judging properly versus being judgmental. Very helpful chapter, which concludes the first five chapters, which comprise part one.
Where are we headed? Sean tells us. He says, we have looked at the importance of rebelling against our noisy cancel culture and choosing truth, justice, and love. so that we can be the kind of person God wants us to be. And now we're going to start applying these truths to some of the thorniest issues of our day. And that's why I love the way he opens this book, because you've got to have this foundational stuff before you can think correctly about these thorny issues.
Yes, be careful when ruffling through the book. Those thorns will prick you and poke you. So next time we go through a little bit more deep dive, we'll talk about culture. So go get the book, read through it with us. A Rebel's Manifesto by Sean McDowell, Choosing Truth, Real Justice, and Love Amid the Noise of Today's World. All the links you need for the stuff we've mentioned today will be in the show notes. You can go there. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time. Thanks for listening to the podcast. If you have a question you'd like us to address or just a message for us, feedback, good or bad, you can either email us at podcast@apologetics315.com or leave a voice message for us using SpeakPipe. Just go to speakpipe.com/apologetics315 to leave us a message. And remember, if you include a Ghostbusters quote in your question, we guarantee that we'll read it on the podcast. We also ensure up to 50% better quality answers. Also, if you've enjoyed today's podcast, please leave a review in iTunes or the podcast platform of your choice. And please share this episode with a friend if you found it useful. Remember, you can find lots of apologetics resources at apologetics315.com, along with show notes for today's episode. Find Chad's apologetic stuff over at Truth Bomb Apologetics. That's truthbomb.blogspot.com. This has been Brian Auten and Chad Gross for the Apologetics 315 podcast, and thanks for listening.